About 20 years ago, I made a deal with the devil. Well, not exactly. I made a deal with a lawyer. He was an attorney that went to our church. He was a really nice guy, likable, but kind of cynical as well. And so we made a deal that I would pick a book and we would both read it. And then he would pick a book and we would both read it. And just start some good conversation together. So I chose a book that was pretty positive about Christianity, something that would hopefully address some of the skepticism that he had about his faith. And he chose a book by Mark Twain that's called Letters from the Earth. This book is written as letters from the devil to the angels Michael and Gabriel. And that's where the deal with the devil comes from that I mentioned earlier. It was a deep book. It was a depressing book. I mean, it was just hard to read. It was also a lot longer than the book that I chose for him to have to read, which kind of wasn't fair. And I regretted the deal when I got into that book. I'm telling you, it was painful. But this Mark Twain book takes a really cynical and negative look at religion in general and Christianity in particular. And even though it's a work of fiction, it kind of reinforced the doubts that Mark Twain had about faith throughout his adult life. And it addressed the doubts that my attorney friend had about faith as well. So I guess what I'm saying is, if you read Mark Twain, choose Tom Sawyer or Huck Finn. Don't read Letters from the Earth. I'm telling you, it's painful. But all of this kind of raises some interesting questions, I think, about the whole concept of doubt. I told you at the beginning of the service, I want to talk to you today about something that can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing. And like a net, doubt can be a safety net. It can catch you. Or like a net, doubt can ensnare you and devour you. See, I've known people who struggle with that, with doubt. And so what they did is that they dug deep to get answers. There was a man that I met several years ago, and man, he was overwhelmed with doubts about his faith. And I preached a sermon series that later I wrote into a book. It's called Four Steps from Jesus. And the point of the sermon series and of the book is to take an honest look at doubt and then talk about why we believe what we believe. So the four sermons turned into four chapters into this little book. And chapter one was, if you're an atheist, this is why you ought to be an agnostic. An atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, I'm not sure. So it's a first step. Chapter two was, if you're an agnostic, this is why you ought to be a deist and at least believe there is a designer to the universe. Chapter three was, if you're a deist, this is why you ought to be a theist and believe in the God of the Bible. And then chapter four was, if you're a theist, this is why you ought to be a Christian. Now, if you'd like a copy of the book, let me know. We can talk about that later. But here's the point. This doubting friend of mine, and it's not the attorney that I mentioned at first. This is a different doubting friend, okay, this skeptic. He was coming to church at that time. He would sit through both services on Sunday morning. He would listen to the recording again during the week. And at the end of that sermon series, he gave his life to Christ and was baptized. And after that, he ended up getting so passionate about evidence for Christianity that he took an online master's level course from Liberty University on apologetics, which is Christian evidence. Because for him, doubt became a safety net that caught him and led him to truth. But I've known other believers, uncertain kinds of believers, and their doubts ensnared them. And maybe at one time they claimed to be people of faith, and maybe they made a decision for Christ at one point in their past, but for a variety of reasons, their faith floundered. And for them, at some point, it became a point of no return. I have a cousin who was raised in a Christian home. He's the son of a pastor, and he is super smart, and he is super educated, and I love him. But I'm telling you, he is as devout an atheist today, as negative about Christianity as just about anybody I know. His doubts led to his downfall. At least by all indications right now. Now, some kind of miracle could still happen. Maybe he'll come back. But I'm telling you, I don't see it. Because for him, doubt undermined any flicker of faith. And like a candle that's been blown out, you know, there's just a little bit of smoke that's left. Just a wisp. So friends, here's the deal. Doubt is not necessarily a bad thing. It might drive you to study and to pray and to keep on worshiping and keep on seeking and keep on growing. It may be the safety net that you need to pull you to safety. It might be the very thing for you that leads you to discovery. It might be the very thing that fans into flame that little spark in your heart. But I also want to warn you that doubt can extinguish that spark. The doubt can kind of grow in your heart and fester, and over time you become hardened to things of God, and over time there's just not really any room left for faith. And the net entraps you, not rescues you. And so the thing is, we have a choice to make. Because most of us are going to face doubts at some point. What do we do with them? That's the key. Now let me tell you some good news. Jesus loves doubters. Man, he does. I'm telling you. He loves them. There were some doubters during the course of his ministry on earth. I mean, they were cynics and skeptics, and some of them were his enemies, but he kept engaging them. He kept talking to them. He kept trying to help them take a step toward faith. And then other doubters that he faced during his time on earth were faithful at one time, but they went through some painful circumstances or some confusion. And because of loss, because of grief, they just found themselves struggling to hold on to what at one time was so important to them. And maybe you can relate to that. You remember Thomas, the disciple of Jesus? When the rumors started flying that Jesus had risen from the dead, Thomas said, "I'll believe it when I see it." And so Jesus appeared to him, and Thomas believed. But faith was something he struggled with. Remember James, the brother of Jesus? He was a doubter too. He knew his older brother was different, but as the rumors started to grow that, you know, and opposition kind of intensified about Jesus, he just Jesus had to be crazy. And then Jesus was crucified, and he knew that Jesus had to be crazy. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and James said that Jesus was his Lord and his Savior. And James became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he wrote the book of James in the New Testament telling us how to live for Christ. See, Jesus was well acquainted with doubt and with doubters, even with those who were closest to him at one time. Now, one of the things that you may not know is that there's a man in the Bible that Jesus said was unlike any other man. In fact, Jesus said that no one ever born was greater than this man. This guy was greater than the prophets of old. It was almost like Elijah from the past had come back to life. Jesus said that this guy was a man of wisdom and courage and faith and strength. And you know him, at least I know that you've heard of him. He's John the Baptist. He's the one that God said was going to prepare the world for Jesus, that he was the forerunner. He was the preacher who was going to get everybody ready for the coming Savior. And yet John the Baptist had his own dark struggles with doubt. So let me show you. Now, this John is different than the gospel writer John. Okay, just so you know, this is John the Baptist. And he had come to the Jordan River preaching and baptizing. He told people that the Savior was coming, and he said the Son of God was going to bring salvation, that he was going to bring the Holy Spirit and give him as a gift to us. In fact, John said he was not even worthy to untie the shoes of the one who was to come. And man, in the early days of his ministry, John was like this pillar of confidence. Man, the religious hypocrites came to him, and he boldly condemned their hypocrisy. And when the sinful tax collectors came to him, he challenged their integrity. And when the corrupt soldiers came to him, he called them to repentance. And when Jesus came to him, he said things like this in John chapter 1. He said, "Look, he's the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world." He said, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. This is the one I meant," John said, "when I said, a man's coming after me, he has surpassed me because he was before me." Now I want you to notice what John said. He said, "This is the one. This is the one." And of course Jesus was the one. I mean, John had seen the evidence for himself. You remember that John baptized Jesus, not because Jesus had any sins that needed to be washed away, but because Jesus wanted to set an example for us. If he did it, we should do it. So John baptized Jesus, and the Bible says the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove, and it landed on Jesus, and God's voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my Son. Listen to him. This is the one." No doubt about it, John knew. And then we get to Luke chapter 7. And if you remember from last week, Jesus had healed the servant of a centurion, a soldier. Jesus had interrupted a funeral and raised a young man from the dead. And then it says in Luke 7:18, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, told him about all these things, all the miraculous things that Jesus had been doing. And so calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, listen, John sent these guys to the Lord to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one? Are you the one? Now what happened to this is the one? That's what he said before. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? What happened to John the Baptist to get him to this point? Well, the setting for today, where John is not at a baptismal service along the banks of the Jordan River. It's not sitting on a grassy hillside having a church service with Jesus. John is wasting away in a prison cell. In fact, it's more like a dungeon, really. We learned back in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist had publicly and openly rebuked King Herod because Herod was having an affair with his brother's wife. And John was not afraid to stand up for what's right and to condemn what was wrong, even when what was wrong was adultery on the part of the most powerful man in the country. His unshakable faith gave him the confidence and the boldness to do that. But now his unshakable faith is shaking. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? He was once so sure, he's not sure anymore. When his ministry was successful and things were going great and people were listening, Jesus was the Son of God. All of a sudden, life's falling apart and John's in a dungeon. And scholars believe that John had been here in prison now for over a year. And so he has questions. He's lonely, he's discouraged, he's facing death, and nobody's sending any miracles his way. Ever been there? You also can't ignore the fact that Jesus was not turning out to be the leader that John had expected. In Luke 3:17, John says, Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into the barn. He will burn up chaff with unquenchable fire. John is preaching divine judgment, unquenchable fire. Judgment has not come. Not like he expected. Things are not happening. They're not changing like he thought. Gale's grandfather wrote a commentary on the Gospels, and he said, the same sinful power was still on the throne in Galilee. That's Herod. The same oppressive force still claimed supreme authority in Rome. That's Tiberius Caesar. And the same hostile religious leaders control the temple in Jerusalem. That's the Pharisees. Things just aren't changing. And so John the Baptist, this pillar of faith, had no trouble recognizing Jesus earlier, and now he says, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? He had been born to prepare the world for the most exciting events in human history, and now he's in jail, and none of those events are unfolding like he expected. I mean, wouldn't you be discouraged? Wouldn't you be a little bit confused? Is it so hard to understand John's doubts? Well, let's face it, many of us have doubts for the same reasons. Oh, we're not thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. But we've all dealt with some levels of suffering. And most of us would have to admit that there are times when God didn't do things the way that we expected Him to or thought He should. We've probably all prayed at one time or another and things didn't change at all, at least not for the better. And times like that can shake anybody's faith. John Claypool wrote a book called The Light Within You, and he relates the story of his young daughter's losing battle with leukemia. And they had a hopeful time of remission, and then she had a severe relapse. It was an Easter Sunday, and they're in the hospital together. Those 2 weeks were just hellish for his family. Her little eyes swelled shut. She's in pain all the time. And Claypool said those days were just physically exhausting and emotionally draining. His faith was shaken like it had never been shaken before. He said the worst moment came one night when his daughter said, Daddy, when will the leukemia go away? And he said, I don't know, sweetheart, but we're doing everything we can to find an answer. And there was a long silence, and then out of the darkness, she said, have you asked God when the leukemia will go away? And he hedged a bit. He said, well, you know, honey, we've been praying and asking God to help us. She persisted, have you asked God when the leukemia will go away? What did he say? And Claypool later wrote, he said, how do you respond to such childlike directness when the heavens seem utterly silent. You ever been there? I think some people are afraid to admit their doubts because they think that God, I mean, you know, if there is a God, is going to be mad at them. Or they think that maybe other people will question their character if they have doubts. And so they kind of keep all that to themselves. But man, I'm telling you, doubt is a natural hurdle that almost every one of us will come up against at one time or another. Our faith will be shaken maybe through adversity like the clay pools, maybe shattered by catastrophe. But the reality is that circumstances will challenge our faith. How could a loving God do this to me? If God's all powerful, why can't he give me a break? Why is my life such a mess? Why is the world such a mess? You know, will the leukemia go away? Sometimes our circumstances are just unbearable, and it's kind of a current mess that we're in. Sometimes people look at the past and they start to have doubts. There are people who've been deeply wounded by the church in the past. Or there are people who maybe had parents who were just oppressive with making them go to church and pounding faith into them and then living like the devil all week long. You know, there are people who suffered abuse by somebody they trusted. There are people who wrestle with the idea that how could God be a loving father because I know what my dad was like. I guess what I'm saying is that because suffering is normal, doubt is normal. Most of us are going to wrestle with it at one time or another. And it's not a bad thing if it leads us to a genuine quest for truth. But doubt should not be taken lightly, because if doubt is left unchecked, I think it can kind of ooze its way into our minds, and it can pollute our values, and it can rob us of health and hope. If we don't confront it honestly and openly, it can wreak havoc with our faith and keep us from ever finding any answers. It's like the clip we watched in that TV series, The Crown. Prince Philip admits that doubt robbed him of peace and of hope and of purpose. So what do you do when doubt gets a foothold in your life? I remember when I was a little boy, I prayed one night, God, if you're really there, give me a sign. And then I said, how about let it snow so much tonight that they cancel school tomorrow? And God saw right through that, and there wasn't any snow at all. You know, John the Baptist is not trying to manipulate God. He doesn't say, all right, Lord, if you're really who I thought you were, get me out of this mess. He just said, are you the one? Are you the promised Savior, or did I miss something? Is somebody else still coming? And look at Jesus' response in verse 22. Jesus replied to the messengers. These are the guys from John the Baptist. You go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Jesus didn't say, yes, I am him. He didn't say, no, I'm not. Instead, he said to John, weigh the evidence for yourself. First, there were miracles. The blind are seeing, the lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, the sick are made well. Could Jesus have done all those things without the power of God? I don't think so. In fact, Jesus said over in John 10:25, the miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me. They are proof of who he was. Jesus could have given a simple yes or no, and that could have been easily discounted. But Jesus appealed to the evidence that left little room for doubt. You think about it. Everywhere Jesus went, dramatic things took place. And if you notice in Scripture, and even other ancient historical writings that we have access to, nobody ever tried to deny the fact that miracles surrounded Jesus' ministry. In fact, some of Jesus' enemies said that he worked miracles by the power of Satan, but nobody claimed the miracles weren't real because there was just too much going on, too many dramatic things happening that surrounded Jesus. From the moment he arrived on the scene, in fact, from the moment the angel announced he was coming, there were miracles, supernatural events, the virgin birth, the angelic announcement, the arrival of John the Baptist. Our faith is built on more than miracles, but the miracles lend credibility to our faith. And there's lots of evidence of those in ancient writings. Jesus also talked about the resurrection of the dead. You remember that Jesus had just raised this widow's son from the dead there in the town of Nain. Jesus comes into town. There's a funeral procession coming out. He turns things upside down in just about the most dramatic way possible. He raises the corpse from the dead. And this power over death commanded attention. But let's face it, Jesus' own power over death offers the most dramatic testimony of all to his credibility. I mean, there were many witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene. There were the women at the tomb. There was Peter, James, the brother of Jesus. There's 11 disciples. There's the two men on the road to Emmaus. At one time, the Bible says, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. And these witnesses observed him over a period of 40 days in different ways, different locations. Paul says the resurrection was not done in a corner. Jesus' power was displayed, and many eyewitnesses later sacrificed their lives because they had been so influenced, so impacted by Jesus' resurrection. And then notice what else Jesus said to John. He said, the good news is being preached to the poor. I mean, Jesus' teaching was unlike anybody else. He spoke with incredible wisdom. He upheld the Old Testament, and yet he proclaimed the new paradigm of God's grace. John the Baptist expected an army, but Jesus used the weapon of his words to break down strongholds and overcome the power of darkness. His teaching has transformed history. It's transformed us. Listen again to what Jesus said to John in Luke 7:22. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. He was stating fact. But he was doing more than that. Don't miss this. It's important. Jesus is actually referencing two Old Testament prophecies. See, fulfilled prophecy also lends credibility to our faith. Things that were written about earlier and then fulfilled in Jesus. Isaiah wrote about God's deliverance in Isaiah 35. It says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue will shout for joy. Isaiah says great miracles are going to accompany God's deliverance. And Jesus' coming introduced this time of supernatural power. Another prophecy in Isaiah said this about the Savior who was coming. Jesus told John the good news was being preached to the poor. And look at Isaiah 61. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. The people in Jesus' audience and in John's audience, they knew this prophecy. They knew that in Jesus' day, they knew that the coming deliverer was going to preach the good news to the poor. And Jesus chose these words to tell John in a direct way because they knew the prophecies, that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies. You think about it. There are dozens of Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin. He would be raised for a time in Egypt, which was a really bizarre prophecy. Why would he go to Egypt? But it was because of the killing of the children by King Herod, who was jealous, that he would grow up in Nazareth. He would perform miracles. He would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, that he would be crucified, that he would rise from the dead. These prophecies, I mean, Jesus made one reference to John the Baptist because he would know. Preaching good news to the poor, that's part of it. But there's all these prophecies. Over 100 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is stacking up the evidence to give to John the Baptist. Now, again, not everybody needs evidence. Maybe you don't need it at all. Maybe you're totally good. But some people's faith comes by just a feeling in their heart. And that's enough for them. Some people have answered prayer in their lives. Some people maybe just look around at the beauty of this world. And, you know, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. Other people have some kind of miraculous sign that happens for them. Some people read scientific books that are written from a Christian perspective, and they gain confidence for what they believe. I mean, the more we learn about science and the intricacy of the universe, the bigger a leap it is to say that all this is just random chance and good luck. But whatever it takes for you, evidence is all around us. We just have to have the courage and the integrity to do what John the Baptist did, to investigate. Now, we can't send word to Jesus directly like John did. We can't get a verbal affirmation back from him. There's always a step of faith we have to take. Even John, though, had to believe the testimony of the messengers who came back to him. He didn't get to see the miracles for himself. He had to believe what he was told. And so we have to gather evidence, and we evaluate testimony, and we make a decision. Friends, faith is a rational decision. Christianity is not a blind leap into complete darkness. You don't have to turn off your brain to believe in God. It's not a choice between either faith or logic, scientific reason, or religious stupidity. There is evidence to support what we believe. And if you want to talk about that, I'd be glad to sit down and talk with you. But the truth is, when we come to the end of all that we can read and study and reason through and everything that we experience, we have to take one more step. It's that step of faith. It's not a blind leap, but it is a step of faith. It's a step beyond what we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. That's what makes it faith. But it's a choice that we make based on our trust in God. Fred Smith said that there are three ways of approaching God. The first is belief, the second is doubt, and the third is unbelief. And he said, now remember, belief and unbelief are choices that we make. Doubt is an honest expression. It's an act of integrity. And doubt helps us either come to belief or unbelief. See, it's doubt. It's that expression of uncertainty that pushes us to either belief or unbelief. Honest doubt helps us make an informed choice. And so it can be a good thing. If you never deal with your doubts, then if you do have faith, your faith might be shaky at best. If you never have doubts and never deal with them, then if you decide, oh, Jesus is just a fairy tale, well, you might be making that decision based on shallow assumptions and faulty reasoning. So we have to do what John the Baptist did. We address our doubts so we can resolve them. Honest doubt pushes us to make an informed choice. That's the bottom line today. Don't run from your doubts. Let them push you to learn and to grow, because honest doubt pushes us to make an informed choice. Author and teacher Philip Yancey was interviewed back in 2009, and he said this. He said, there was something about Jesus that made people leave their jobs and leave their homes and follow him around the hills and the plains of Palestine. There was something about Jesus that attracts the allegiance of one-third of the people on the planet today. There is something about Jesus that convinced his followers that he was the human expression of the invisible God. In other words, you want to see what God's like? Look at Jesus. Philip Yancey said, look at the qualities of Jesus. His fierceness and yet his compassion. His confidence and yet his humility. His brilliance and yet his simplicity. I find those qualities to that level in no other human being. For me, Philip Yancey said, Jesus is trustworthy. If you were here last week, Don Wilkin talked in his communion meditation about the early church leader Polycarp. He was arrested and commanded to either renounce Christ or be burned at the stake. And Polycarp's response was, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then could I curse my King and my Savior? And he lived and he died a man of faith. Friends, you don't make a decision like that based on wishful thinking and blind trust. You make a decision like that after you've wrestled through some honest doubts. Because honest doubt pushes us to make an informed choice. And I pray that if you are struggling with doubts today, you will let it push you toward faith. Let's pray. Well, Father, we recognize that doubts come into almost every life. There are times when we feel distant. There are times when we're confused, times when we even wonder if you're there. And maybe there are people here today who can't relate to that at all and just kind of wonder why we're wasting time talking about it. But I think most of us would say we've gone through some pretty dark times. And it's encouraging to look at a man like John the Baptist, who is so faithful and so important to the gospel, who struggled with doubt. And Jesus did not condemn him. Jesus did not accuse him of turning his back on faith. And Jesus said, he's like the greatest man who's ever been born. Because John had the courage to resolve his doubts through investigation. So that's my prayer for all of us. That we would have the integrity to let doubt push us toward you and not away. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.